The past couple of months have been quite challenging, needless to say, with the physical, economic, social, and other forms of suffering and hardships brought on by the coronavirus pandemic. It seems that most of us have suffered to varying degrees. For many people, the almost three-month-long disruption of our routines, church, jobs, work, school, family, and relationships with others also remains unsettling with respect to the future, even with things opening up in many places. At such a time, it's worthwhile to consider our present situation in light of other periods of suffering in the church and ultimately in relation to the suffering of Christ. My talk this evening is entitled The Way of the Cross During Pandemic, Suffering and Discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. In turning to the Gospel of Mark, we can see the ways in which the evangelist recounts the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus with a particular emphasis on suffering and discipleship and how they relate to each other, as well as to the suffering of Christ. Perhaps this will help us to understand our situation in the context of Christian discipleship as we follow Christ today on the way of the cross. First, I'm going to offer some introductory comments on the New Testament Gospels, and then I will briefly address the authorship of Mark's Gospel in order to provide some context for my discussion, particularly in terms of the patristic tradition that typically identifies the evangelist in relation to Peter. Then I will identify a helpful three-part structure of Mark's Gospel to guide us through our discussion of the theme of suffering and how it relates to discipleship in Christology. Finally, I will summarize some literary features of Mark's Gospel to draw our attention to the ways in which Mark tells us the Gospel and that further accentuate these themes. Then we'll proceed with our discussion of the Gospel itself. If you have a Bible handy, or you can access one online at the moment, you might wish to follow along in the Gospel of Mark. I'll be referring to specific sections of the Gospel during my talk, which you could certainly look at for reference. It's, however, by no means a requirement. So, and I will be using the Revised Standard Version translation, by the way. The New Testament presents us with four canonical Gospels that the early church determined to be inspired and authoritative, written by two apostles, Matthew and John, and two apostolic men, as they called them, Mark, who worked with Peter, and Luke, who worked with Paul. The Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the same essential story of Jesus in much the same way, prompting the designation Synoptic Gospels, while the Gospel of John presents mostly unique accounts. Nevertheless, each of the four evangelists recounts the Gospel from a distinctive perspective, stressing certain themes and accounts that are more relevant to their intended audiences, which in turn shapes the portrayal of Jesus and of discipleship. When the four Gospels are taken together, they complement one another and offer a more comprehensive account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Individually, they allow for more particular aspects to be highlighted. In the end, we see why the Holy Spirit inspired four evangelists. Tradition identifies the author of the Gospel of Mark as the Jewish Christian John Mark, who was the cousin of the Apostle Barnabas and worked with Peter. He's mentioned the New Testament several times, eight to be specific, and he's linked to Peter in Jerusalem at least by the early 40s, according to Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. We also know from some of Paul's letters that Mark worked with Paul on occasion in his missionary activity too. So Paul mentions Mark three times in the letters to Philemon, the letter to the Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Finally, Mark is mentioned in the letter of 1 Peter, written from Rome, likely in the mid-60s. The pre-Nicene fathers of the church, including Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, are unanimous in their received traditions that the gospel was written by Mark to the church in Rome at this same time in the 60s, either shortly before or after Peter's martyrdom. Moreover, the fathers comment that Mark was recounting the gospel in much the same way that Peter preached it orally. This tradition, by the way, continues in the next few centuries of the church as well, with Jerome and Augustine and other fathers of the church commenting in the same way about the authorship of the Gospel of Mark. I think that this historical background is relevant for our discussion for a couple of reasons, and I'm going to return to these again at the end of my talk. For now, I'd like to emphasize that given this tradition, we can certainly understand why Mark, seemingly more so than the other evangelists, emphasizes the theme of suffering as he writes the gospel to Christians in Rome, where tensions are mounting towards or even during the Neronian persecution of Christians that included the martyrdom of Peter. In terms of structure, the Gospel of Mark can be divided in various ways, but a helpful division concerns three main sections that relate to the central question that Mark wants us to think about, which is, who is Jesus? I'm going to use this threefold structure so that we can see how Mark structures the gospel so as to develop the theme of suffering in relation to discipleship as well as Christology. What we shall see is that in the first section, this question is answered in many different ways as people are led to speculate about Jesus based on the miracles that he works. In the second part of the gospel, Peter is the first human being who comes close to answering this question, who is Jesus, but he falls short precisely because he rejects that Jesus will suffer. It's not until the third section and the cross itself that the Roman centurion, who directly confronts the suffering face of Christ, can declare that this is truly the Son of God. Before we discuss these three sections in more detail, I'd like to comment briefly on some aspects of the literary style of the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes the Gospel in a distinctive style that helps to convey his main emphasis on Jesus' journey to the cross. Unlike the introductory infancy narratives in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Mark begins in medias res, in the middle of things, with John the baptism of Jesus, the temptation in the desert, and the call of Jesus' first disciples, strikingly all in the first 20 verses. By contrast, these events occur over four long chapters in Luke's gospel because he tells a much more comprehensive narrative. The basic Markan style is established right away as well, as Mark repeatedly uses the word immediately, euthus in the Greek, and he has a very simple syntax in which he joins clauses by and, kai. This is a rhetorical technique called parataxis. And these together, the repetition of immediately and joining clauses with and, conveys a breathless sense of narration. It's immediately this happened, and so on. And this really sounds like an eyewitness is recounting these events. So I want to mention two things about these features. The style is not in the other gospel versions, which have a more complex syntax, so they don't replicate this simple one. And unfortunately, not all translations of Mark preserve this structure. So if you're using the New American Bible, for instance, you will not see what I'm talking about. But the Revised Standard Version, for example, has this. So, you know, just to give you a sense of this, If you were to look at Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, and passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Okay, so you get a sense of that style there. So the language itself is very important because, again, not only does it sound like an eyewitness recounting these events, but it's hurrying us on, okay, as we read along. In addition to the language, Jesus is also physically on the move constantly, working miracles and traveling from place to place without stopping at length to teach. In Mark's gospel, he works 18 miracles but teaches only four parables. These stylistic features engender a sense of action and quick pace and even an urgency to the gospel, with the effect that we're following along with Jesus as he goes along on his journey to the cross. So in other words, The very manner in which Mark tells the gospel draws the reader in the role of a disciple. Now we can turn to our discussion of the Gospel of Mark itself, bearing these things in mind. The first main section is chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. And this first section focuses on Jesus' Galilean ministry and miracle working. In the opening verses of the gospel, Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord," which John the Baptist immediately fulfills as he prepares the people for Jesus' mission by preaching a baptism of repentance. We also know from the Acts of the Apostles that the first disciples of Jesus were referred to as the Way. So Luke tells us this in Acts chapter 9. Thus, Mark conveys from the beginning that the way of the Lord, Jesus' mission that leads to the cross, is joined to discipleship. As I mentioned in this first section, Mark places an emphasis on Jesus' miracles. Indeed, 15 of the 18 miracles in Mark's gospel appear in this first section. This seems to form the basis of how we begin to answer the question, who is Jesus? Namely, the miracles are revelatory. The power of God is revealed or manifest as Jesus works miracles. The various types of miracles encompass a broad range to demonstrate that Jesus has sovereign power over everything, natural elements, supernatural demons, physical disease, and even death. As Jesus goes along working miracles in quick succession, Mark notes people's mixed reactions. There were other wonder workers in antiquity, though none of them taught with the authority of Jesus, which leads to conflicting reactions. Some onlookers are amazed and glorify God. Others are confused and think that Jesus is possessed by a demon. The Pharisees even plot with the Romans how to destroy him. And this is only in chapter 3. So furthermore, in these opening chapters, people have also been speculating about Jesus' identity based on the miracle working. Some consider him to be a prophet. Some wonder if he represents the return of the prophet Elijah. And others, including Herod, think perhaps John the Baptist has come back from the dead. It's only God who at the baptism has identified Jesus as his beloved son, and the demons whom Jesus exorcises who recognize the true identity of Jesus. It seems that the miracles are insufficient on their own to explain who Jesus is. And what about the disciples in this first section? How do they understand who Jesus is? In chapter 1, as I was reading, Jesus calls his first disciples the two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. The call to discipleship is very simple. Jesus walks by Simon and Andrew and says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." The brothers respond immediately to the call and begin to follow Jesus on the way, as do the sons of Zebedee. Jesus' assertion to make them become fishers of men reveals the process of discipleship, which is initiated by God and received by us. So we have this human and divine cooperation. As others are called and Jesus' ministry unfolds, the 12 disciples witness the miracles and hear the teachings, but their perception of Jesus is clouded by misunderstanding. In several passages, we are told directly by Mark that the disciples do not understand. For example, after witnessing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, this is in chapter 6. As I will discuss further along in my talk, both Matthew and Luke do not present the disciples in this way. They do not emphasize this lack of understanding. Mark conveys this lack of understanding most emphatically in a section after the second feeding miracle of the 4,000. Jesus sternly questioned the disciples at length, including, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Okay. And this language, if it sounds familiar to you, is the same sort of language that we see in the Old Testament. You know, for example, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's typically language that's used for outsiders. So for Jesus to use this with respect to the disciples is particularly harsh. A few verses later, in chapter 8, verse 21, This first main section concludes with Jesus asking the disciples the rhetorical question, "Do you not yet understand?" Okay. So as a rhetorical question, we don't hear the reply to Jesus' question. And so when you see a technique like that, as a reader, you tend to want to supply the answer yourself. So in this way, Mark stresses that no human being, not even the disciples who are most closely following Jesus on the way, can understand who Jesus is based on miracle working and teaching alone. So you might be wondering, why does Jesus chastise them if they really can't understand him yet? Okay. So it's not simply because they don't understand, but because they lack faith at this point. So, you know, we talk about faith seeking understanding. So it seems the disciples are expected to have a certain amount of faith at this point, even if they don't understand who Jesus is. So we can see that something more is needed, and it's a recognition that Jesus will suffer and die on the cross to redeem us. So the second section of Mark's gospel demonstrates this need most acutely. The second section is chapter 8, verse 22, so right after that rhetorical question, do you not yet understand, through chapter 10, verse 52, which presents the healing miracle of a blind man, and then the three passion predictions, and then a second healing miracle of a blind man. So we might wonder why it is that Mark includes two similar healing miracles in this section. So the structure of this is that you have the healing of a blind man, three passion predictions, another healing of a blind man. So he's bracketing the three passion predictions with these blindness to sight miracles. So we are led to believe with this bracketing technique that the passion predictions are central to our understanding, our insight into who Jesus is. As mentioned, no human being has yet correctly identified Jesus. So after the first blindness to sight miracle, Jesus directly confronts the disciples. So this is chapter 8, verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" So this is the first time he's asked them directly, and they've been kind of speculating and listening to other people's speculations. So this is only 8 verses after his question, "Do you not yet understand?" So it's a chance for the disciples to respond with some understanding. It's Peter who speaks up and correctly answers, "You are the Christ." Okay. So this title, Christ, for Jesus has not been mentioned in these 8 chapters since the very first verse of the gospel by Mark himself. So nobody has referred to Jesus as Christ. So we're about halfway through the gospel, and it seems that Peter is the one who understands who Jesus is. Jesus then gives his first passion prediction, which is expressed in the third person with the apocalyptic title Son of Man. So we see Son of Man is a title that also appears in the prophet Ezekiel, for example, and the book of Daniel, and which also have apocalyptic elements. So Jesus teaches that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be killed and rise again. Right away when he says this, Peter rebukes him. This rebuke, in turn, elicits a harsh charge from Jesus, who directs Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God, but of men." So what's going on here? It seems like Peter finally came up with the correct answer as to who Jesus is. He doesn't like hearing, though, what Jesus says when he issues the Son of Man passion prediction, and then Jesus rebukes him. So the term Christos, Christ, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means anointed one. The typical understanding of Messiah in the first century was an individual who would be a king or a military leader, like David, to free the Jewish people from foreign domination and reestablish the monarchy. So this was very important in the history of Israel, that both kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, had fallen to foreign rule, and God's covenantal promises were waiting for somebody to restore the monarchy, according to this traditional understanding of the Messiah. So bearing this in mind, we can see that while Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and he is the first human being in Mark's gospel to do so, His rebuking response to Jesus' teaching that he will suffer and die suggests that Peter's thinking of Jesus only in these traditional messianic categories. In other words, Peter does not yet grasp that suffering is part of Jesus' messiahship, and so he's sternly chastised by Jesus. Note, however, that Jesus tells him, "Get behind me." I think that's important because Peter is still to follow Jesus. He's not going to stop being a disciple, but he must accept what Jesus is offering. So it's a real turning point in the gospel. The reader now knows, as Peter should start to realize as well, that to be a disciple, one must accept suffering as part of Jesus' messianic mission. Right after this exchange, in order to accentuate this point, Mark highlights Jesus' essential teaching on discipleship. And this time the crowds are there as well as the disciples. So this is chapter 8, verse 34. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we could say that this is the definition of Christian discipleship in Mark's gospel, a denial of self, bearing one's cross, and then following Jesus. So the metaphor of bearing one's cross is a challenge to these disciples, the crowds, and to us to bear the sufferings that come our way, none of which can surpass the cross that Jesus is journeying towards. And then Jesus goes on to teach about the reward for the one who follows him in this way. He will save his life. In the next chapter, chapter 9, Mark recounts the transfiguration. Here, Jesus reveals his divine glory, and the voice of God identifies Jesus for a second time as his beloved son. Remember, the first time was in the baptism. Among the 12, it is only Peter, James, and John who witnessed the transfiguration. So they form the inner circle of the 12, and they're privileged to witness certain things. So this gift of witnessing this revelation seems intended to convey two main things to this inner circle of three disciples. One, Jesus' divinity, and two, his identity as the Son of God. Considered in light of the passion prediction, Peter, James, and John should now be able to better understand that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, and it's the Son of God who is going to suffer, die, and rise again. However, following the second passion prediction, Mark tells us directly they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay. So they don't understand once again. They know better. They're concerned about asking for clarification. And then after the third passion prediction, we have a similar lack of understanding. So with the disciples in desperate need of clarity, Jesus then teaches them more explicitly on the purpose of his impending suffering and death. He says in chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In this way, Jesus makes a soteriological connection between suffering, sacrifice, and servanthood. He willingly lays down his life in exchange for the salvation of humanity. His suffering and death will lead to salvation. Here we also see in Jesus' words a likely allusion to the suffering servant figure of the prophet Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53, by the way. Instead of informing us of the disciples' reaction to this teaching, as we might expect him to do, Mark recounts the second miracle of Jesus healing a blind man. The last line of this account is also the final verse of this second main section of Mark's gospel, and Mark uses it to emphasize some of his main themes. When the blind man tells Jesus that he wants to receive his sight, Jesus responds, this is chapter 10, verse 52, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Mark adds a narrative comment in this verse as well, "And immediately he received his sight and followed him on the way." So this now seeing man has become a disciple. Therefore, by concluding the second main section of the gospel in this manner, Mark poses an indirect challenge to the attentive reader. Do we also have the faith and insight to follow Jesus on the way to the cross? The third and main final section of the Gospel of Mark is chapter 11 through chapter 16, verse 8. This recounts the events in Jerusalem that climax in Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, and it finally provides the resolution to the question of Jesus' identity, that this is a suffering Messiah. The third section begins with the entry into Jerusalem, then the cleansing of the temple, and then some teaching sections. In chapter 13, sometimes called the Mark and Apocalypse, given the apocalyptic language there and themes, Jesus uses very strong language and imagery to foretell the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And he also warns in brutal terms of all that the disciples will undergo on his account. In the end, he tells them in chapter 13, verse 13, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, he will be saved." This statement harkens back to that essential teaching on discipleship in chapter 8. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," with the hope of reward for saving his life when the Son of Man returns. So Jesus is telling the disciples this once again, immediately before the events of the cross. So let's ask that question again. What do the disciples make of all this? Are they ready to suffer and follow Jesus to the cross? Not yet. So interspersed with the anointing of Jesus, the Last Supper, the arrest of Jesus, his trial and the crucifixion, there's a series of rejections and betrayals of Jesus by the disciples. In chapter 14, we see that some of the disciples think that the costly ointment has been wasted on anointing Jesus. Also in chapter 14, Peter, James, and John fall asleep three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Peter denies Jesus three times, and the disciples then disappear during the Passion and Crucifixion. So what explains these actions of the disciples? And we could propose many answers. There's various ways to describe this. But in light of the themes that we've been considering, it seems that the disciples are not ready still to accept that Jesus must suffer, and they are to follow him to the cross. Of course, we can understand this perspective. The roles of miracle worker with which Jesus began his ministry, and now the sufferer, seem contradictory both to ancient and modern readers. How can someone with so much power himself suffer? This seems to be exemplified by the ironic comment from bystanders to Jesus hanging on the cross. "Aha, you would who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Okay, that's chapter 15, verses 29 to 30. However, it's Mark's stark juxtaposition of the roles of Jesus as miracle worker in the first part, and now Jesus the sufferer, that plainly convey the love that Jesus had for us, that he was willing to suffer and die for us. At last, we have the identity of Jesus most fully revealed on the cross. And the one who proclaims it is someone we would least expect. This is chapter 15, verse 39. It's not one of the 12, but rather when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It's the first time in the gospel that a human being has identified Jesus with a Christological title and full understanding. Mark has unequivocally conveyed that Jesus' identity as the Son of God and Messiah must be understood in terms of his suffering and death on the cross. And it's an outsider, a Roman centurion, who's standing before the suffering face of the Son of God, makes this declaration, rather than the disciples who had been following Jesus on the way up to this point. So Mark, as his style dictates, hurries on right after this to let us know in the very next verse that not all of Jesus' followers have abandoned him in his moment of suffering. And by the way, Mark does not mention Mary and the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross, as John does in his gospel. So Mark tells us that as the centurion makes his declaration, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and some others. Mark's further identification of these women is very telling. Who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is in chapter 15, verse 41. While the 12 disciples led by Peter retained their primacy, these women were also following Jesus on the way, and they serve at this point as a paradigm of discipleship because they alone fulfill what Jesus taught in chapter 8, verse 34. They're true disciples because they followed Jesus all the way to the cross and embraced his suffering. In fact, they continue to follow him even beyond the cross as they observe where Joseph of Arimathea laid the body of Jesus in a tomb. And even more, when the Sabbath restriction is lifted, they go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. For their discipleship and willingness to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, these women are given the gift of discovering the empty tomb. Interestingly, this is in chapter 16, it's here that these themes of suffering and discipleship resurface once again in another interesting way. In chapter 16, verse 7, the young man, the angel, tells the women, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." In the next verse, which also happens to be the final verse of the gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, Mark tells us that the women ran from the tomb with trembling and astonishment, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So amazingly, the Gospel of Mark concludes there on this note of silence and fear. Unlike the other three accounts of the Gospel, Mark does not include post-resurrection appearances of the risen Lord or any of his subsequent teachings. He does not include the Lord commissioning the disciples to be apostles. He does not include any proofs of Jesus' bodily resurrection. So it's here that I'd like to return to that initial topic of authorship and original audience that I raised at the beginning of my lecture. As I mentioned, many of the fathers of the church comment that Mark was conveying the gospel more or less in the way that he had heard Peter preach it many times. And they also locate the composition of the gospel in the mid-60s in Rome, and sometimes either before or after the martyrdom of Peter. So this historical context can help us to make sense of the ending of the Gospel of Mark, which many readers find understandably troubling. Okay. If Mark's intended audience is indeed the Roman Christians, who are facing or soon to face the first imperial-sanctioned persecution under Nero, which included the deaths of Peter and Paul, the women's reaction would really resonate with them. The Christians in Rome know that the women eventually overcame their fear and told the disciples about the empty tomb. Okay. So they can fill in the rest of the story. Mark's ending, though, the way it is, thus establishes the fact of the resurrection, and it offers a challenge to the original audience. They have to embrace suffering. They have to overcome their fears. They have to proclaim the gospel. And they have to proclaim the Son of God. They need to be the disciples who follow Jesus all the way to the cross. So all of this would be a way of responding to that question that Jesus raises at the end of the first section. Do you not yet understand? Okay. So amidst the persecutions in Rome, this would not be an easy challenge. On a final note, that Mark intends to make this connection between suffering and discipleship also becomes clear when we consider the portrayal of the disciples in the other two synoptic gospels of Matthew and Luke. Matthew portrays the disciples as students of Jesus the rabbi who learn as the gospel progresses. Jesus teaches in long discourses, such as the Sermon on the Mount, on the theme of the new covenant and the new law. And the disciples listen to him and they advance in their understanding as they go along with Jesus. In fact, in several places in parallel passages in which Mark says that the disciples are confused or do not understand, Matthew states that the disciples do understand. And I want to point out here that rather than contradict one another, by the way, we can see here that the evangelists are trying to emphasize different facets of discipleship. So because Matthew is presenting Jesus as teaching on the law and the Hebrew scriptures and so on, it's necessary that he indicate that eventually the disciples understand. Luke consistently portrays discipleship as a lifelong daily commitment. In fact, only in Luke does Jesus teach, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So that word daily is unique to Luke. So to facilitate our understanding of this daily discipleship, Luke tends to focus more on practical aspects of discipleship. So he includes many prayers, teachings on giving to the poor, the right use of material possessions, and so on. He also eliminates many of the sections that are present in Mark in which Jesus chastises the disciples for their lack of understanding. So through this brief comparison on the portrayal of discipleship in the three Gospels, we can really see how Mark does have this particular emphasis on suffering as we follow Jesus on the way to the cross. So in conclusion, certainly we can see how Mark's emphasis on these themes of suffering and discipleship are important to keep in mind in our present situation during the pandemic as well. You know, even though the situation has improved in many states, the future remains uncertain. You know, until I think the threat of the virus is eliminated entirely in some way by a vaccine, for example, many of these precautionary measures will continue to impact our lives. Will the number of cases spike again? Will in-person classes be held in the fall? Will people get back to work? How many people will fall ill or even die? So Mark's gospel indicates to us that our response to this uncertainty should be that of the disciple. As Peter preached to the Christians in Rome, follow Jesus on the way to the cross and bear our sufferings for the one who suffered for us. Now, I wanted to follow up my comments here with just a couple recommendations for you if you are interested in reading some commentaries on Scripture, particularly on the Gospel of Mark. So one is this series called The Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. And we have a variety of Catholic authors who've contributed to this series. And this is very good for an introductory commentary on the books of Scripture. I recommend this typically for a very general audience who's interested in really studying Scripture from a Catholic perspective. So there are quotes from patristic authors, from the Catechism, connections to the liturgy, and so on. The other series I recommend is Sacra Pagina, which is much more of an academic series, but also from a Catholic perspective. So if you want to get more in depth in looking at issues that are typically historical critical, so rhetorical, linguistic, some of the historical issues and so on, then I would recommend that. Okay. And then some of you might be familiar with the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. So this is very useful. It's a compilation of excerpts from the Fathers of the Church on the books of Scripture, just presented in very brief comments. So it's not every father and everything that each one had to say on a given book of Scripture, but it's just meant to be representative. But it's a good place to start if you'd like to see, you know, who was commenting on some of these texts. And I will also mention, by the way, that the Fathers of the Church were not as interested in the Gospel of Mark, just because of the predominance of the Gospel of Matthew as the teaching gospel that was used in evangelization. So they don't have full-fledged commentaries on Mark till a bit later, till maybe about the 6th century, but certainly they refer to Mark in their homilies and other works. Okay. And then one last thing, if you're looking for a very good description of Catholic biblical exegesis, there are many documents in the church that I could mention, but I'd like to stress one that's a bit more recent, which is Verbum Domini by Pope Benedict. So I think what we have here is Pope Benedict synthesizing many of his predecessors and other teachings of the church on exactly what comprises Catholic exegesis, which for Pope Benedict consists of attention to the tradition, returning and recovering the teachings of the fathers and their exegesis, and then also the best that the historical critical method has to use, and you know, using those fruits. So he lays this out all very clearly in Verbum Domini, and actually begins with what I call his Marian hermeneutic, because he says that we should start with Mary, who bore the Logos, who bore the Word of God, and was always attentive to the Word of God. And so really, as Catholics, we need to approach Scripture in that way as well. Okay, thank you.
All right, excellent. Thank you very much, Dr. Lewis. We now will turn to some of your questions, the questions from our viewers. So let's start with a question from YouTube. Jacob asks, does Mark have his own distinct theology of suffering?
Okay. Well, I think what we see here is more of this theme that I've been pointing out rather than a development of that theme. I mentioned that we do have the allusion to the suffering servant figure in Jesus' comment, but actually you see that developed a little bit more in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke will develop more of this theme of suffering in various ways by drawing on some texts from the Old Testament and reminding this about Jesus all along. So I think what we see in Mark is, and this depends on the order of the Gospels. I tend to think that Mark was written first based on the preaching of Peter to one degree or another, more of an early expression with a focus on the cross. So to me, as I was trying to stress, from the very beginning to the end, it's one just journey to the cross, and we're taken along on that journey. So Mark wants to confront the cross, and the cross was, crucifixion was a very scandalous form of death for serious criminals, but he wants to teach Christians to embrace the cross and understand the depths of Jesus' suffering for us. So I think by accentuating that journey to the cross, we see that is central to Jesus' mission. And I'd say that's what's unique about what Mark is doing here. Thank you.
All right, our next question also comes from YouTube. Lance says, you mentioned that Matthew was the most popular teaching gospel. What about Matthew makes it particularly attractive for evangelization?
Well, that's a great question. We see that Matthew tells a fuller account of the gospel. So compared to Mark, which I mentioned just jumps right there in the middle of things with Jesus as an adult at the beginning of his ministry, when you turn to the gospel of Matthew, you see that he begins at the beginning with the genealogy of Jesus. And then he moves through the infancy narrative. And then we see the context of the flight to Egypt and so on. And so then he begins with Jesus' ministry. And as Matthew tells his account, there are many more teachings. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Lord's Prayer. We have the Beatitudes, many more parables. So all that material was not present in the Gospel of Mark, again, with his more spare narrative style, just kind of trying to get the essence down. So you can see how all of these elements were really important in the early church for evangelization. Again, conveying who Jesus is through his teachings on the law, how he interprets Scripture, the centrality of the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes, but just telling the fuller account of Jesus' life, and that includes some post resurrection narratives as well. And the Gospel of Matthew ends with the risen Lord commissioning the apostles in that final, I'm with you always to the close of the age. So I think the early Christians, this kind of fuller account of the gospel is something that lent itself to teaching a lot more easily. So you see that many fathers of the church have commentaries and homiletic series on the Gospel of Matthew, like St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom and many others as well.
All right, our next question comes from Zoom. Lisa writes, is Christ introducing a new understanding of faith in contrast to the faith of the Old Testament? Are we being taught a new way to conceive of and practice faith? If so, how so?
That's another excellent question. So we see in these theological topics, there's always some continuity with how Judaism understood things, and then they are fulfilled by Christ, who introduces new aspects to this, of these things to us. So I think what you see with this theme of faith, I think this is something that's a bit more implied in the Gospel of Mark than you have in the others, for example, that have more specific teachings on faith. But what you see there is more of an understanding of faith based on this personal relationship that we can have with Jesus himself and with God. And this would be different from the understanding that in Judaism, one has more this corporate understanding, the people of God, the covenant people, which is understandable given the hereditary nature of Judaism as an ethnic group. Even though we see, of course, elements of individuals in relation to God in the Old Testament, their faith in God tends to have this more, kind of corporate, covenantal sense to it. When we get to faith in Mark's gospel, this is an acceptance of the person of Christ, okay, individually, one by one. And you see that I wasn't able to cover, of course, everything in Mark's gospel, but Jesus will say many times that your faith has saved you. Okay. And this is based, if you go through some of those teachings, an acceptance of Christ. Even if someone doesn't understand quite who he is, but what he's offering at that moment, if you accept him, then you have faith in him. And then that continues to develop because it must include the cross as well. So our faith in Christ then would include his sacrificial death offering himself. So that's how I would start to talk about that uniquely, at least in Mark's gospel. Again, there's a little bit more in the others, more direct teachings on faith. But Mark, I think, develops those particular themes.
All right, our next question comes from Zoom. Santiago writes, it is clear that the style, structure, and content in the Gospel of Mark are unique and stand out. What role does the distinctness of this gospel play when looking at it in conjunction with the other gospels?
How it complements the other gospels? Is that kind of what he's asking?
Yeah.
Okay. So I mentioned at the beginning of my talk, the fact that we have four gospels that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There were other early gospels, other versions of the gospel written that were not accepted by the church as authentic and inspired and authoritative. These four were, though. And I think that's kind of a good starting point to ask why these four, why did the Holy Spirit inspire four evangelists? There actually was, there were different responses to this even in the early church because they were also wondering why four, there's somebody named Tatian in the early church who decided to put all four together and make one jumbo gospel. So that was called the Diatessaron. And you could kind of understand, if you put all four together, it's not confusing to people. Why are three so similar and you have a fourth that's different? In the end, that's problematic because it impinges on the inspiration of the gospel because certain duplicate passages and words and so on had to be limited. So we just went back to the four. Okay, so we see this complementarity is very important. So we have the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are very similar to one another. And you can go through each one of them, and you can talk about the themes I was looking at, but discipleship, the way Christ is portrayed, soteriology, his parables, his miracles, and so on. And you can see that each evangelist presents things a little bit differently. And when you put those differences together, then what we see cumulatively is that each gospel wants to elicit certain aspects of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to give more of a narrative arc to his gospel. So I'll just mention, for example, in Luke's gospel, Luke begins telling us that he researched everything carefully and that he read other gospels and that he wanted to present everything anew. And he tells a much more complete historical account of the life of Jesus, including some things that we don't see in other gospels, like the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. And he's very attentive to salvation history. He starts in a style that's a lot like the Old Testament. He moves into then Jesus's ministry. And then he ends with Jesus' death and actually continues the story in the Acts of the Apostles. So his goal is to tell things in terms of salvation history. So each evangelist is using the same elements, many of the same elements, but ordering them differently, telling longer or shorter versions of things, using different language, different stylistic features, so that the character of each gospel is different. So I think when we look at Mark's gospel, as I was mentioning with this connection to Peter, it's really important to see it's only 16 chapters. This is another reason sometimes people don't like it because it's brief, but the very brevity of it and the quick style and the language and everything sound to me like a very early way people would talk about the life of Jesus. And I think that power and urgency to go to the cross with Jesus, and you could see that context in the church in Rome, we can see why the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to tell the gospel in this way. And in John 2, you could talk about the other three in very similar ways. Thank you.
All right, our next question comes from YouTube. Alex writes, assuming Mark is Mark's recording of Peter's recollection, could this breathless character be ascribed to Peter's temperament?
I like that. I like the zeal of Peter, so I like thinking like that too. So, you know, the early fathers do talk about Mark's gospel in interesting ways sometimes. Some of them even say Peter told Mark to write down the gospel. So there's little variations. I think what I want to distill from that is that Mark's gospel is connected to Peter's preaching in some way. I don't think we have to look at it as a verbatim account, as the ipsissim et verba of Peter, but Mark was around Peter and he heard him preaching a lot. And so what we would have here is kind of a representative version of the way that Peter probably preached. So I would agree with that. I think that, you know, we see consistently in all four Gospels that Peter is always rushing into things, whether he's throwing himself in the sea or saying, no, wash all of me, as he does at the foot washing in John. And he does have that impulsiveness, you know, and makes him such an effective leader of the 12. So I think we could say that there's some connection there between that style and the way someone like Peter would have told the gospel. If you're interested, by the way, there's a very good study called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Baucom. And his argument is that the gospels all represent these events in closer form to how they actually occurred than modern scholarship has allowed. And it's a very detailed, long study, and he uses a lot of historical critical scholarship in conjunction with some traditional aspects, some very early fathers in the second century, for example, commenting on scripture, to defend things like the eyewitness perspective of Peter. So it's very interesting, and he goes through literary techniques and narrative techniques and the way that Peter is portrayed to show how we can see the point of view of Mark's gospel is that of Peter. So that's, I would really recommend that study. It's very good in other regards too.
Excellent. Our next question comes from Nick on YouTube. He writes, what years do you think Mark and Matthew were written in? So could you say a word of when the different gospels were written?
Just Mark and Matthew,
Yeah, just Mark and Matthew, yeah.
Okay, just stick with two.
Yeah. And then he has another question with that. Are these gospels that weren't accepted written later or around the same time?
Okay. That were not accepted. That's okay. So the tradition is very consistent that Mark's gospel was written in the 60s, and that's something that I accept. So I see no reason to discount that very unanimous tradition, whether, again, it was written shortly before or after Peter's death. Still, I would locate the writing of Mark in the mid-60s. If you're looking at modern scholarship, contemporary historical critical scholarship, more or less, that's still maintained. Although there is another perspective that looks at that chapter 13 I mentioned, which is the Mark and Apocalypse, as reflecting a historical time period after the year 70 when the temple was destroyed. And so you do see some scholars that want to date Mark after 70, but I'm maintaining this mid-60s date. Now the big question about when Matthew was written. So this invokes a lot of other issues. We see that, if I just talk about the tradition to begin with, that Matthew's gospel comes first in the New Testament. We don't have any comments from the fathers as to exactly when Matthew's gospel was written, as we do with Mark. But we see that the gospels began circulating in this order, in the manuscript tradition. And some of the fathers will comment that Matthew and John were apostles, and so they come first and last, and then what we have in the middle are Mark and Luke, who were apostolic men. They knew apostles. They themselves were not apostles. So they kind of look at it like apostles are bracketing the apostolic men. When we get to St. Augustine, he's the first father who comments that the Gospels were written in the order in which they appeared. Usually the fathers will quote a prior father, prior authority or source if they know one. Augustine does not do that here, and I think he's simply looking at the received order of the Gospels and kind of drawing that conclusion. I think it's just kind of curious that we don't have a more consistent tradition as we do with Mark's Gospel. So that's where the tradition is on that issue. I happen to be on the side of Mark and priority, as it's called, that Mark was written first, so I would date Matthew after Mark, which could, you know, be anywhere from the late 60s to the early 70s. I don't think you have to allow for a much later date than that, really. I think there are many different ways we could talk about this, but if you're familiar with the synoptic problem, that gets into all sorts of things, so I don't really want to go there. But I think you can, I'll mention two things. I just think this consistent, unanimous tradition that links Mark to Peter is really important for us. And I'm not sure what you do with Mark's gospel if it's written after Matthew and somehow then assign it to the Petrine tradition. Do you see what I mean? It seems to me more that Matthew, even if he's an apostle, which is, I think, the case, would respect the authority of Peter and his preaching of the gospel that we have recounted in some way in Mark, and then write his based on Mark. That makes more sense to me. And then include a lot more that we don't have in the Gospel of Mark. So that's how I would begin talking about that. And I think we could, you know, again, Luke tells us that he's looking at other Gospels that he knows. So I think Mark was written first, and then Matthew, and then Luke, who is using Mark and Matthew. And with respect to these other Gospels, they were written sometime later, probably in the second century and afterward. And if you've ever read any of these, some of these are Gnostic in character, and they have some various heretical elements to them, some kind of skewed teachings and so on. And they were never regarded as authoritative in the church or inspired, never used in the liturgy, never commented on by the fathers, unless they were rejecting them. So those seem to come along a little later. They're interesting to read, though. Thank you.